Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Okay, turn in your Bibles to Acts 17. We're looking at verses 16 to 34 as we study this second missionary journey of Paul. Keep your finger in the passage because we're going to be in and out of it the whole time. This is one of my favorite portions of Scripture and is one of the reasons that I live here and am a pastor. I love this. And so I want you to love this too. And I want it to make sense to all of our hearts, so we should pray that that happens. So, Lord, we ask you this morning as we come to your word that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Our Lord, our rock, our Redeemer, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you know how to build a bridge? If you were at the 8:30 service, the kids had their activity packet and they had their little bridge sets. And so there were bridges and people and chaos and it was wonderful, but they were literally building small bridges the whole time. Do you know how to build a bridge? I want you to imagine this, that right now in remote Kenya, there is a mother carrying a young child who is sick with malaria. She and her community have exhausted all of their local remedies. It's not working. She realizes that in order for this child to be saved, to live, she's going to have to take her precious one 40 kilometers away to a clinic. She makes the long journey on foot. She finally gets close enough to the clinic to see it. But between her and the clinic is a river that has flooded its banks. Many of us would look for what? A bridge. But not in remote Kenya. There's no bridge for her and for many like her there in East Africa. She has no bridge. She has no way to get her child to safety. Instead, flash floods, crocodiles, hippos, and the like threaten her and many, many like her. All they need is a bridge. I learned this week of a man named Harmon Parker, who heard about the need for footbridges in East Africa. And so he put his expertise as a mason to use, and he started to build footbridges all over East Africa in remote places like this remote place in Kenya. He founded a foundation called Bridging the Gap Africa, which has built more than 60 of these bridges in remote communities in Africa. CNN interviewed him. They wanted to know, hey, why do you, Harmon, build bridges? Why are you doing this? You could do anything. Besides, you have been robbed. You have gotten very serious illnesses. You're having to work cross-culturally in this complex environment. That's not easy to get things done. Oh, and you have to be away from your family sometimes for as much as a year at a time. Why are you doing this? And this is what he told the reporter. I build bridges for the few and the needy that a larger organization may not consider. Knowing this bridge will save at least one life is what makes me tick. I build bridges because I want to save lives. Now, this morning, in this chapter of Paul's missionary journey, we actually find the Apostle Paul in Athens, waiting for his teammates to join him. And what is Paul doing while he's waiting in Athens? He's building bridges, not physical, literal bridges. He's building bridges so that a people who have never heard of Jesus can hear who Jesus is and what he's done for them in a way that makes sense to them and that they can experience. That's what I mean when I ask you, do you know how to build a bridge? Do you know how to build that kind of bridge? As you walk out of this church today, as you walk out of your house this week, and see all the people who are on the other side of God's family, people who don't yet call themselves Christians. Do you know how to engage them in such a way that you could build a bridge to Jesus so they could hear him clearly and experience his grace? Do you know how to build that kind of bridge? I suspect if you're like me, you feel pretty inadequate at that. And so that's why this passage is here for us this morning, for Paul to teach us how to build that kind of a bridge. And so in it, this is your outline this morning. He shows us the heart of a builder. He shows us the mind of a builder. And he shows us the message of a builder. Do you have the heart of a builder? What is that anyway? By the way, this morning I'm borrowing mostly from this book. It's called The Heart of Evangelism. It's written by one of my favorite professors when I was in seminary, Jerem Bars. He made this passage make sense to me. So I'm pulling a lot from it. The heart of evangelism. Paul shows us the heart of a builder. Think of the context. Think of last week. He had been hurt by non-Christians. He had been ousted from Corinth and now Berea by non-Christians. And there he is waiting in one of the greatest cities in the world, Athens, with all its beauty and architecture and splendor and culture, waiting for his friends to come. You know what I might tell someone like Paul in that situation? Paul, you've been through a pretty rough time. You see the Hilton down there? It's a great Hilton. You should go and book yourself a room. And while you wait for your friends, just relax. I mean, seriously, man, take it easy on all this mission stuff. Recuperate and relax. This is only going to get you hurt. Paul says no. Instead, what is he doing? His heart wouldn't let him. Verse 16, as we start our passage, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols, inundated, underwater with idols. He's greatly distressed. That's a word actually in Greek that bothers translators. They don't know what to do with it. And so they think that that what this emotion means that Paul's experiencing is a lot like the slow ache of pain that you have perhaps felt that seeps deep into your stomach when someone you really, really love has betrayed you. They look back and they see this sort of emotion show up in the Old Testament, actually. And it's that mixture of anger and sadness that God experiences when he watches his Old Testament people go after other gods. This is jealousy. This is jealousy. Paul is experiencing agonizing, righteous jealousy for the glory of God. Why is that? It's because Paul goes into this city that is so full of life and all these people who are image bearers of God, who were made by God to experience God and fullness, robust human life connected to God. And instead, they're bowing their hearts and their lives to created things, to false gods, to idolatry, to emptiness. So he sees their lostness, and Paul is heartbroken by it. This is a good time for us to ask, when you see lost people around you, how do you feel? I mean, what's going on inside your heart? I would say, honestly, for many of us, the emotion would be numbness or the lack of emotion. We just don't really feel anything. For some of us, it is jealousy, but it's the wrong kind of jealousy. Because in our hearts, we're probably thinking things like, why is it that the unrighteous get to do all the fun things and get to have all the power and all the stuff? So we're feeling feelings of jealousy, but for the wrong reason. Or maybe it's anger. As you look at those people who don't have their life together, who are corrupting society and our children, what's the matter with those people? Why are they so stupid? Can't they just get it together and do the right thing? Anger, judgment, disdain in our hearts. But rarely, I would guess, is it jealousy for the glory of God to be experienced by image bearers. Rarely is it compassion. Rarely is it heartbrokenness that people who are enslaved to idols like power and possessions and approval and pleasure, rarely are we longing for them to be freed from those things so that he can experience full life in Christ. But that's what a builder's heart experiences. Where does a builder's heart come from? Well, it comes from Jesus, doesn't it? I was reading this week in my reading program, Jesus' heart-melting compassion for the lost as he's looking at Jerusalem, his people, and he sees how lost and obstinate they are. And he cries out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing. That's the heart of a builder. It's the heart of a mother who sees her precious ones walking toward danger, wanting to reach out and grab them and pull them in and protect them. That's the heart of Jesus. And if that's not our heart, as we look around at all the people in our life who don't identify as Christians, then we need to repent and we need to ask Jesus for his help and his spirit to change our hearts and make our hearts like his heart, to feel the way he feels about people who are wandering away. That's the heart of Paul. Paul's not just there in Athens feeling feelings. Actually, the heart of a builder compels Paul to engage, which is where we see the mind of a builder. So Paul's there in the city, this magnificent city, seeing all of the idolatry around him. And verse 17 says that he took action. What does he do? So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. Now in this study, we're not surprised to see Paul ministering in the synagogue. That's where he goes first. He tells God's ethnic people or people who had converted to Judaism about the Messiah, who is the hoped for Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures point to. But this part about Paul going to the marketplace every single day, this is really important for us. And this is one of the things I think is so life-changing about this passage. Why is that? As I speak to you, I have three assumptions. Okay? First assumption, if you are a Christian, then you are on God's mission. Okay? You experience life in Christ, not to just have a good, full life, but so that you can be a blessing to other people around you and see them experience life in Christ. Also, you're on mission. Second, therefore, it is sinful for you to not have meaningful relationships and points of contacts with non-Christians. Did you hear me? If all of your relationships and all of your meaningful points of contacts are only with Christians, you are sinning because you can't be on mission. My third assumption is what complicates this whole thing. If you identify as a Christian, then I assume that you have been wrongly influenced to categorize sections of society into secular and sacred, holy, unholy, safe, unsafe, things that Christians should be a part of, things that Christians should stay far, far, far away from. And you may have even been convinced by the church or by churchy people to have nothing to do with non-Christians or non-Christian things. And that's a big problem because where do we see Paul? Right here. He's in the marketplace. His heart is deeply engaged. Passion for the lost. His mind is engaged in the so-called secular arenas of Athens and Athenian people. He can say the city is full of idols because guess what he's been doing? He's been walking around and looking at it all, taking it all in, taking time to understand it, seeing the idolatry and the sacrifices and the temples and the statues and frankly, images that would have been quite offensive. He's looking at it, analyzing it, learning from it. His mind is engaged. And it doesn't just stop with their rituals, their magazines, their podcasts, their art, their literature, their architecture. He's in the marketplace engaging with people, not just with the stuff of culture, but with people. This is the agora where he is at the beginning of our passage. I've been there before. It's beautiful. It's impressive with pillars and it's incredible, but it's empty except for tourists like me. But in those days, this was the center of society. This is where people gathered and mingled and related and ate and drank and traded and sold and bought. It's where people did life. For us, this is your coffee shop. And this is your mall, and this is your pub, and this is your park, and this is the campus. Where is it that people are doing their lives? Where are they gathering, just doing normal cultural things? That's where Paul is. He's right there in the middle of them all. Is he doing exactly what they're doing? No. He's building bridges, and he's talking to people about Jesus, but he's there right in the middle of it. Are you engaged like that? Are you engaged like that? Or are you, in the words of Johnny Cash, so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? You know, it's really hard to build a bridge from point A to point B if you know nothing about point A. You've never been there. It's really hard to get someone from there to here if you've never been there. You know nothing about what it's like to be there. You actually can't even communicate with someone who is there because you don't know their language, you don't know their culture, you don't know the desires of their hearts, their longings, their fears, their impulses, their idolatries. And when you start to talk to these people, why would they listen to you anyway? Because you haven't dignified them enough to learn about them. Haven't shown them enough respect to learn about them and to know them. That's insulting. That's insulting, and we can't do that. We must be students of the world around us. Like Paul is a student of this culture. I mean, he's speaking into it intelligently, even to the point that he's drawing the attention of some of the local philosophers. Look how this passage continues in verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, we could talk about the Epicureans and the Stoics and what they believe and how some of it still shows up as alive and well today, but we don't really have time to do that, so I can point you some resources if you're interested in that sort of geeky thing, and some of you are, that's fine. But for now, let me just say this. Paul knew so much about them and their culture, the way their heart beat, that he could speak the gospel right into their context. He could speak right to the heart. And that's beautiful. And some of them dismissed him, called him a lunatic, insulted him. But others said, "Now wait a minute, this is new. I'm curious. I want to hear more." And so they invite Paul to the Areopagus to share in front of the most brilliant minds in the land. I'll pick up the story in verse 19. Then they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. This is a really big deal that Paul just got invited there to speak. This is like Paul being handed a microphone in front of all the faculties at the University of Cambridge. And everyone says, "Okay, Bring it. What is it that you believe? Teach us. Tell us your thing. And he does. Paul's mind is engaged and his heart is engaged, and I want you to watch how he builds the bridge to Jesus in a way that is familiar to them, that they can hear clearly and experience. So listen to this. This is the meat of the passage, okay? This is his message starting in verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." There's a lot there. I want you to notice the first thing that Paul does. What is the first thing that Paul does? Now, he had been verbally abused by these people. He had baggage from non-Christian people. What's the first thing he does? He doesn't go in there lobbing truth bombs out them, destroying their arguments and telling him, "Wrong, wrong, idiot, how could you possibly wrong, wrong, wrong?" The first thing he does is he shows them tremendous respect. I don't have time to do this right now, but we could spend a month analyzing this. And I'll tell you, if you do that, it's dripping with deference and respect to them, to their culture. He steps up to the microphone, verse 22. "Men of Athens, people of Athens," that's a formal, respectful greeting. "I see that in every way you are very religious." That's not an insult. He's not being cynical. That's a beautiful compliment to a person like this. You people are worshipers. Then he keeps going. He shows respect for their culture and history. Did you hear the parts where there were quotation marks? Do you see that? You know what he's doing actually in verse 28? "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." He's quoting their own poets to them. Poets who were talking about, well, frankly, Zeus and other pretty twisted up gods and religious structures. He has studied their culture and their history enough, showing them respect. "I know this. I can take care with this and quote it back to you, and I can frame the good news of Jesus in a way you understand it." Verse 25, he's referencing Epicurean and Stoic beliefs in verse 25. "And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." In that first part, he's actually saying, "Hey, Epicureans, you are exactly right that God is self-sufficient and needs nothing from us. You are correct. And you Stoics, you are exactly right. God created everything that exists. You're right." Now, I want you to notice. I want you to experience and feel convicted of how radically different Paul's approach is to our hate-filled culture right now. Pull up social media, turn on your favorite news channel, turn on your favorite sports channel, listen to people talking. We live in a climate in which our ears are tuned to controversy and disagreement and proving ways that we are right. In fact, we're only listening to people so we can pick out the things we disagree with. We can't even hear the things that they say that are right. That's not what Paul's doing, is it? He comes in, he respects them, and the first thing he does is not say, you people are tragically wrong, and they were wrong about really, really important things. The first thing he does is he affirms them, and he says, here's what you get right. Here's what you get right. You're right about this. Can we do that? Can we affirm before we challenge? Can we listen for the things that are right, that we agree with, and acknowledge those things and celebrate those things? Instead of just going for the jugular and being in constant attack mode to point out how people are wrong and little and how we're right and big. Why does Paul do this? Two reasons at least that show up here. First of all, Paul recognizes that these people, as lost as they may be, as pagan as they may be, are made in the image of God. They are made in the image of God. They deserve dignity. They deserve respect. Because they're so important? No, because God made them. Anyone God makes deserves those things. Parts of God are woven into the fabric of who they are. God wants us to celebrate that in other people, no matter how different from us they are. Secondly, Paul recognizes not only are these people made in the image of God, but they live in God's world. And guess what? If you live in God's world, I don't care how secular you are, you're going to get some things right. Okay? You're going to get some things right. This is common grace. All truth is God's truth. If it's true, then it comes from God. Every human on the planet, therefore, understands something about who God is and what God expects from us. It's been revealed to them, and therefore the challenge for us, and this is such hard work, the challenge for us is to see people who may be radically different and lost from us or from God, and to listen and to say, what is it about God's world that they already knew, that they already know? What is it about their worldview that I can affirm? How can I start at point A, where they already are, to build this bridge so that they see Jesus and they experience him? We affirm before we challenge with gentleness and respect. This is what it means to speak the truth in love, which characterizes the message of a bridge builder like Paul. And as we understand that, we start to build out from there. We understand where they are, we start to build out from there. Paul, in this sermon, doesn't do things we've heard him do in other sermons. He doesn't stand and say, Jesus is the hoped for Messiah, crucified and risen, as predicted in the Old Testament. He doesn't, right? Why? These people don't know the Old Testament. And they have no concept for a Messiah. That would be very unhelpful and unloving for him to speak in that way. Rather, he starts where they are in the ways they instinctively already know about this one true God. For us, here's what this means. In a post-Christian, more and more world where people don't really know the Bible, we start where they are and we ask people questions like, does this person sense the need for worship? Do they know that they're little and that there's something or someone big out there? Do they believe spirituality is important? Do they realize that the material world and all that it offers them will leave them dissatisfied? Do they seek inner peace? Do they care about the environment? Do they care about justice? Do they see the need for a system of moral values? If you ask those questions to the most non-religious person out there, you're going to find somewhere you can start to build from. Paul says to them, you people are worshipers. That is beautiful because you realize something true. You're little and God is big. And you people seem to know enough to know that there's stuff that you don't know. And that's why you have this altar dedicated to an unknown God. Let me tell you about who that unknown God is. Let me make him known to you. Let me build the bridge from your God-given instincts to the God who put them there in the first place. And then he goes on through that sermon, the part of which we have here, probably longer and more robust, but to tell them compelling reasons to follow their instincts away from idolatry, the created things, to the one true creator. That this creator longs to be in some sort of relationship with them. And that relationship is through Jesus Christ, his resurrected son, who will one day come and judge us. And he calls them to repent, to turn from those lesser things to Jesus, to the greatest thing. Do you see the beauty of this? It's a gospel presentation that fits the hearer. And with that, the bridge was built. Bridges are about connections, right? Getting from point A to point B, connecting what was formerly separated. They were separated from God. They've just heard that Jesus is the unique solution to the human problem. And some of them understood it, wanted to know more, became followers of Jesus and important members of the church, and others said, no, I'm not interested. Get out of here. Let's finish the story here in verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. It wasn't Paul's job to drag them across the ridge, was it? He built a bridge. He made the gospel understandable to them, experiential for them. And then God needs to do the rest. God is the one who convinces them to come across the bridge. We sometimes make a big mistake in this, thinking that we're actually the bridge for people to get God. We are not. That's the whole point of Paul's sermon, that Jesus is that unique connection point from humanity and the death, the judgment between humanity and God. Jesus is the only connection point to get to God. That's what we're called to do, to point to Jesus, the bridge, so that people will embrace him. But how will they embrace him if they haven't heard? This is what Paul writes later to a multi-ethnic church in Rome. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Do you know how to build a bridge? That kind of bridge. We should probably spend a lot more time talking about it and working together to cultivate the heart of a builder and the mind of a builder, shaping the message of a builder. But do you know why we do all of this in the first place? It's because of the Savior of a builder. It's because of Jesus. It's not just that we want to see people saved, delivered from death and eternal death. No, it's because of what we have experienced from Jesus himself. I was curious, I'm hearing the story about Harmon Parker. You know, he's this guy with a troubled past, and he's this philanthropic Mason who has a heart for East Africa and connecting people to safety. And just thought there's something more to this story, and there is, actually. It turns out that he's a Christian. That he's a Christian. And the reason he's so passionate about connecting things that are separated is because part of that messed up past and story was when he lived separated from God and doomed to die. He's on the other side of the river himself. And yet, what did he experience? The beauty of Jesus, who had a heart for him, reaching him. The brilliance of Jesus, who would come to him and come to people like us. The way Jesus himself, the message himself, the divine word of God, would come and make himself known to him and to you and to me. This is why we build bridges. We do it because Jesus has come to us to save us because he loves us. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. How beautiful are the nail-pierced hands and feet of the one who is the good news and who loves you. Let's give him thanks. Jesus, thank you for this reality. Thank you for this, in many ways, gut punch. We need your help to do this. We want to love the people around us. We want to have a heart that looks like your heart. So would you please use your servants, empower us with the gospel, that we would see many, many people connected to you, all the while experiencing the vibrancy of that connection ourselves. Thank you for that. So we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. As we do.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.